Good morning, church. I hope and trust all of you are feeling a lot better than I am this morning. However, I do wish that my sick voice could be my voice all the time, you know? Let's pray. God, we love you. And we just thank you so much for your church. We thank you for this gathering of believers that we get to just come together on a regular basis, to spur each other on, to encourage each other as we go out into the world to live for you and to be a light for you. And I pray that that would be accurate, that would accurately describe who we are as your people. God, now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would continue to have the same heart of worship that we have been directed towards you as we open up your word. God, that you would have your way with us. In your name, amen. I'm going to try and be quick on the draw if I have to cough, all right, and shut off the microphone. This morning, we're looking at a story in the Bible where a guy has one too many wives. And I'm sure it sounded good at the time, right? Like so many bad stories, they end with that line, don't they? It sounded good at the time. And Paul cleverly uses this story to show us why it doesn't work. Why you can't have two women, why you can't have both faith and the law. Those are ideas are mutually exclusive. My brother-in-law was a surveyor down in the last community that we lived in down in the States. And he got called to survey a plot of land at a town about an hour away, which was known as a polygamous community. And it was a Mormon town, as a lot of the towns were in that area, but this one specifically was known for polygamy. And so he was given the task of separating this chunk of land into three different plots for the three different wives in this family. And the awkward part, if there was only one, was they were not all equally divided out. And so as he's plotting and doing his job and surveying, one of the ladies comes up and starts talking to him and asking him questions, and she asks that question, oh, so are they all going to be divided out equally? And he was like, looks at his paper, and he's like, nope. And so she says, can I see that? And so he shows her the plot plan, and she, by far, has the smallest plot out of the three wives, and she stormed off with hurt and pain in her eyes, I'm sure, to have a gentle conversation with her husband, right? And, you know, you almost feel bad for that guy. Almost. I'm sure it sounded good at the time. The text that we're going to look at this morning is Galatians 4, 21 to 31, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles. This is Paul's final argument, faith versus law, here in the book of Galatians. After this text, he moves into how living by faith practically works, how this shows itself in the life of a believer. And this is where he applies the message to the Galatians. And like all of Paul's letters, kind of the front half has to do with kind of the main meat and what he's trying to get across, and the back half is how this applies to our lives. And the emphasis, as we finish this book, is going to be on not using our newfound freedom as an excuse to sin. So Paul's climactic case here is against the Judaizers, and he has saved this illustration till the end. He has saved it till now. They thought that God's work in the lives of the Gentiles was incomplete if it didn't have both a component of trust in Jesus, which we know, right? We need to have trust in Jesus. But they said you also had to have this component of following the Mosaic law. You also had to have this religion. And so Paul shows them that, no, those are two mutually exclusive things, and they cannot be put together. And so let's read the passage, and then we'll unpack it. We're in Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." I like how he starts this off. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Essentially, he says, you didn't notice the obvious. See, they were really good at certain aspects of Scripture, but being so focused on the rules, they missed the big story. They missed the redemption plan of God. He says, if you wish to be under the law so much, why don't you listen to it more attentively? Right? There's some irony here. He's talking about the Torah now. And if they were to read the whole Torah, they would land in a very different place than where they landed, just following the rules of the law. So let me clarify what he means when he talks about being under the law. To be under the law, it's not a reference to those who obey God's word, to those who want to honor God, right? That's the biblical expectation of those of us who love Jesus, is that we want to be obedient, actually, to Jesus. And so when Paul references those under the law, he's not talking about just being obedient to God's word, right? God's expectation of you and I is that we obey his word. In fact, when we're in Christ, the Spirit of God produces obedience in us. He actually gives us a desire to want to obey him. So he's talking here, when Paul uses the phrase under the law, he's talking about those who would use the law as a means of justification. Meaning, I'm going to obey the law, and it's my obedience to the law that's going to gain me something. It's me being obeying the law that I have a right standing with God. I'm going to be accepted by God. I'm going to be blessed by God because I did this, 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 and this. And that's being under the law. That's using the law for a purpose that it was never designed for. And he's already said that's actually idol worship when you use the law that way. That's foolish, he said. And he says, those of you who wish to be under the law, have you not read it? Right? Have you not read it? Do you not notice what it says? Right? There's kind of a brilliant switch here because he's basically saying that the law that you're trying to put yourself under does not support the salvation qualities that you're trying to give it. Right? Have you not read it? The law doesn't save. The law can't save. The law will even tell you that it can't save. And then he gets into this Old Testament story. It's like he's like, let me show you how easy this is to understand. And in verse 22, he says, "For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman." Now, for those that may not be completely familiar with the story that Paul is referring to, let me kind of try and sum it up for us this morning. It's one of the most compelling stories in the book of Genesis. God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12, and we have looked at this already during this study in the book of Galatians. But God comes to Abraham and he says, "I'm going to bless all the nations through your offspring," singular, talking, referring to Jesus. And he said, "I'm going to make your offspring," plural, "like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the beach. You're going to be a great nation." Right? God comes to Abraham and tells him, this is what God's going to do through Abraham. And Abraham points some things out to God. If you go back to Genesis, he's like, "You know, God, I'm really old. And in fact, my wife is really, really, really old. And she is well past childbearing years. She has been barren her entire life. We have been trying to have kids for decades and decades and decades, and we're not able to." He's like, I don't know that all of a sudden we're just going to have some miracle babies, you know? But he believes God takes God as his word, and he goes and he tells Sarah, guess what? This is what God said. And does anybody remember what Sarah does? She laughs. And I don't think she doesn't laugh like finally. She doesn't laugh like this is funny. She laughs as a woman who has been bitter for the fact that she has never been able to have the children she has so desperately wanted, that she has no doubt prayed for years and years. She laughs as someone who has probably come to the place in her own mind that has said, you know what, it's never going to happen, and I'm tired of the disappointment. And she knows people judge her because of it, because she's barren. Now, years later, getting way up there in age, she's told by God that she's going to have a son. More than that, that son's going to have sons, and that son's going to have sons, and that son's going to have sons, who ultimately they're going to become this great nation. And one is going to come from this a line who delivers the earth from sin and bondage and destruction. And she laughs. More than that, even after God gave this promise in their old age, his promise still didn't come to fruition for a long period of time. So much so that Sarah gets a bit antsy and she gives her maidservant Hagar to her husband Abraham as a second wife. So that she gave him Abraham as a gift. Not an uncommon practice in those times, and yet not a very smart practice. And Abraham foolishly accepts the gift, right? Instead of like saying, you know what, I don't think that's very smart. I think that's going to help our relationship. Actually, God said that he's going to do this. Let's trust God. He was like, all right. I'm sure it sounded good at the time. Hagar gets pregnant, gives birth to a son, Ishmael. And then still, 14 years later, after Ishmael is born, Sarah gets pregnant, as God promised. And she gives birth to a son, Isaac. Abraham is 100 years old when his son Isaac is born. So that's the story that Paul is referencing here. And they would have been very familiar with this story. Let's continue. Look at verse 23. But the son of the slave, Hagar, was born according to the flesh. Well, the son of the free woman was born through promise. So you should start to see what Paul is, where he's going with this, right? If his argument throughout this letter to the churches in Galatia is basically, you can't do it on your own, God does it, right? You can't do it, God can. You can see where he's going. The child born of the slave woman was born by the flesh. You didn't need God's help for that, right? That was your own work. That was your own doing. You decided to take matters into your own hands, right? Here's a younger woman. She's not barren. Let's go that way. Essentially, let's make the promise come true. And that's the son born of the slave woman by the flesh, not the promise. But Sarah's baby, Isaac, the baby, that baby is miraculous. The son, that son is a son of the promise. It was something that only God could do. It's like God waited until Abraham and Sarah were old enough that it was so clear, it was so obvious that only God could do this. That God was at work in this. Now watch where he goes, verse 24. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. Some of your versions might say figuratively or symbolically. And I want to talk about that for a quick second. How do we know when to read Scripture allegorically? When Scripture tells us to. Okay, this is important. Some people, they want to read all of Scripture as if it's an allegory, like it never really happened and it's open for interpretation. Right, that it's not actually true, and what's true for you doesn't mean it's true for me. Right, that's Scripture, listen, is historically accurate. It is not mythical stories to be interpreted however we want. In fact, I love that non-Christian archaeologists use Scripture, they use the Bible as a source. Did you know this? They use it as a historical document to find ancient cities, to find ancient battlegrounds. They use the descriptions and the landmarks that are given in Scripture to know where to begin to dig. And guess what? They find what God's Word says they're going to find there. that there was a battle there, that there was a city there, a community there. Over and over and over again, they do this, and it's 100%, it's accurate. What I don't know is how these archaeologists stay non-Christians after these discoveries. The Bible is true, it's trustworthy, it's historic, it's not a bunch of cool mythical stories that we can interpret however we want. But in this case, Paul says these things, this story, can be taken figuratively. It can be taken like an allegory, meaning that there's some things that we can learn or it can teach us. And so he argues that if you were to read the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar allegorically, you would see that the Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac and the Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael stories actually make the point that he's trying to make. God's way is through promise, not through flesh. It's by faith in what God can do and what God has done, not on what we can do and what we can make happen. Ending an argument with an allegory or ending an argument with a parable was something that was commonly used by very skilled debaters in the ancient world. And Paul was a skilled debater, right? This was kind of like, you know, close, it's closed. This is truth, and you know, he's kind of sealed the deal. Because it allows readers, when you use an allegory or a story or a parable, it allows readers to kind of really engage and figure it out for themselves, to think for themselves, to see it for themselves. And so he goes on, he says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. And then he says, these women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. What's really interesting about what Paul is doing here and what he's teaching is he's completely kind of slapping the Judaizers across the face. Like, the Judaizers believed, and they probably were teaching this to the Galatians, they believed that they were the children of Abraham and Sarah, that they were the children of Isaac, of the free woman, and they believed and they looked down on all the Gentiles because they were the children of the slave woman, Hagar, who had been sent away. So this is why the Galatians, for them, this is why the Galatians needed to become Jews. So some scholars believe that Paul kind of just saved this last argument as his climax, as his final nail in the coffin for this debate between the law and the gospel. And he takes what the Jews believed and probably had been teaching the Galatians, and he turned it on its head. And Paul says to the Judaizers, actually, you're the children of the slave woman. Actually, you're the children of Ishmael and the line of Ishmael. You prove it every day by staying enslaved to the law. And it's actually the Galatians, these Gentiles, who are the adopted sons of the free woman through the promise that God has made. They and all of us who have accepted Jesus by faith are the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. They are the blessed nation. Paul says that Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, the stronghold of Jewish practice that they hold so dearly to, is actually from the slave woman. Can you imagine hearing that as a Judaizer? The Christians' worship, the Christians' services are no longer directed to an earthly temple, but they are now directed to the heavenly presence of God. Christ has given us access to God's throne room through a better covenant. That's what it says in Hebrews. We studied this not too long ago. Hebrews 12, 22 says this, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And then Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah here in verse 27, Isaiah 54, verse 1, and he's talking about the barren woman. In Isaiah, he's communicating to the Israelites who have been pushed into exile, who have been dispersed across all these different nations, that they are slaves at this time to numerous different nations. Their hope to be a great nation themselves has been dashed. It's gone. Other nations have become powerful. Their once mighty nation is almost dissolved completely. Really, there's not even hardly a faint hope that they'll ever be established as a nation ever again. And the prophet Isaiah reminds them, it is when you are weak and barren, and when you have no ability to bring forth life, that God flexes most mightily. Do you see how Paul is continuing to erode their confidence in the flesh, their confidence in themselves? He says, it's when you are weak, that's when he is strong. It's when you are barren, he brings life. It's when you have no ability in and among yourself that God makes a way. And in verse 28, Paul says, now you brothers, and I love, notice the tone change. Just really makes me think, like he was addressing the Judaizers, right? Now you who want to be under the law, have you not read it? And now he changes and he says, now you brothers. And he directs his attention to these young believers in Galatia. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. If you were to go back and you were to look at the story in the Old Testament and Genesis, when Isaac was being weaned, they had this big celebration for him, and Ishmael was mocking Isaac. Ishmael did not like his younger brother. He did not accept his younger brother. I would imagine there was quite a bit of jealousy, right? They finally celebrated. This is the child of promise. I would imagine he didn't like that. And Paul is saying, just as it happened then, that's what's happening now. Paul sees the same opposition that arose between Ishmael and Isaac manifesting itself between those that are under the law and those who live by faith in Jesus Christ. Those that are under the law are persecuting you who are children of the promise. They're mocking you. They despise you. And they despise the freedom that you have in your faith in Jesus. Paul says it's the same. It happened back then. It's happening now. And it will continue to happen. Well, so what? How do we apply this? You have this contrast in the natural character of Ishmael's birth and the miraculous of Isaac's because of the promise. The idea is that the promise called life into being. And in verse 29, he says, Isaac was born by the power of the Spirit. God moved and fulfilled his promise by the power of his Spirit. And for all of us that are in Christ, it's the same. It is the Spirit of God that makes us alive, that regenerates us, that gives us new life in him. Do we understand that? It's the Spirit of God that transforms, right? The old is gone, the new has come. That is the work of the Spirit in our lives, and it is in the same way that God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And the promise that God made to Abraham didn't have stipulations. I'd hear this. When God said, I'm going to make you into a great nation, he didn't say, and you can go back and verify, go back and read it and check. He didn't say, Abraham, if you do this, 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 and this, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He just told him, this is what's going to happen. And Abraham believed him, it says. He's like, I'm really, really old, but God can do whatever he says he can do. Right? I'm going to trust in God's word. I'm going to trust in God's faithfulness. And it says that faith was credited to him as righteousness. It is by faith alone. There's no stipulations. There's nothing that we need to add. And I know we haven't gone to verse 30 yet, and I haven't on its own purpose because it's the application. Look at verse 30 with me. What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Again, if you go back in the story, you'll see that Abraham actually had a really hard time sending away Hagar and Ishmael. He didn't want to do that. That makes sense, right? This is his son. This was one of his wives, right? His firstborn son. Even if it wasn't the way that God had intended for him to have a firstborn, there is attachment there. There's familiarity there. This doesn't seem right. And yet the statement remains. Get rid of the slave woman and her son. Remember, Paul said, look at this as an allegory. Get rid of the idea that you are under the law, that you need to do anything to earn your salvation, to earn favor with God the Father. Get rid of Judaizers or anybody that are leading you astray with a false gospel. Get rid of them. Cast them out. Hey, this is a big deal. When we are tempted to live under the law again, cast that out. Get rid of that. My question is, why are we so attached to this idea of works, of earning our salvation? Why is this such a hard concept for us to get rid of and to cast out? Maybe more specifically, what are the things that you yourself might be hanging on to that you need to get rid of? What is, if you were going to evaluate your faith, if you were going to evaluate your walk with Jesus in your life, what is just religion that you should just cast out? It's just an idol. Things that you are relying on what you do, not what Jesus has done. Once again, Paul brings us back to this idea that our inheritance as children of the promise of God. And I think one of the main reasons that you and I have a hard time getting rid of the law, getting rid of a gospel of works and of us doing, is because we don't fully grasp or understand that truth, that reality. We have been adopted. We have been accepted as sons of God. And because of that, our relationship with God the Father has changed. He is now, Scripture says, our Abba Father. He's our dad. And he saves us, not by our merit. He saves us because he loves us. You see, when we see God only as our judge, then we believe he's only happy with us when he sees behavioral modification. Isn't that true? When we go to the judge, when we have done something wrong, that's our view of God so often. That's why it's so important that we get it, that we know we have been adopted as sons and our relationship with God has now changed, because no one wants to hang out with the judge, right? No one feels comfortable around the judge. No one wants to go play catch or play shinny with the judge. That's for you, Cain. Because we feel like we are under a microscope when we're before a judge, don't we? But now that we know we have been adopted, right, we have the Spirit of Christ in us that cries out, Abba, Father. He's our dad. Do you understand the change that's taken place for those of us that are in Christ? Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God's word tells us that he who has begun a good work in you, when we come to a saving faith in Jesus, his Spirit has given us life, right? And he's at work within us. And he who has began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of completion. He's not done with you yet. He's not finished. But he wants to do the work. He seeks us. He loves us. He draws us. He wants to hang out with us. Right? He wants relationship with us. What an amazing truth. If we truly understood that, we would have no problem letting go of this so-called security blanket of the law, of works and feeling like we're earning something. My friends, that's just deceiving us. God's word says, cast that idea out. Get rid of that. It's poison. It is not the good news of the gospel. When Jesus hung on the cross and he said, it is finished. Church, do you know he actually meant it? It's finished. Salvation was accomplished. And it's by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus, that we are saved. We can have a relationship with God Almighty. Amen? So let's live in the freedom of that promise. Let's help each other live in the freedom of that promise. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for loving us and saving us and doing everything for us that we might have a relationship with you, that we might have a relationship with God the Father. Jesus, whenever we are tempted to fall back on doing, on earning, on judging others by how they're living, their walk with you, Jesus, would you show that to us? Would we lay that at the foot of the cross? Would we cast that out once again, afresh and anew? Jesus, I pray that we would be a church that knows and understands to the core of who we are what it means to be free in Christ. That everything, all the things that we see in our lives that are good are because of you. Because you are at work. God, would you, maybe there's some things in our hearts and our lives, Jesus, that we don't even recognize that are just religion, that are just works, that aren't from you. Would you make us aware of those things, God? Would you continue to do a work in us that we would live in the freedom that you would have us to live in? In Jesus' name, amen.